If you have your Bible, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. If you don't have yours, maybe you have an app on your phone or your tablet. Just a reminder to turn the sound down if you're playing Pokemon. I'm going to read this morning in Revelation. I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'm going to read a bit of it. Trust that you'll read the remainder of it and that we'll handle it appropriately. Beginning in verse 1, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven." The last time we hear that phrase in Revelation, it's the third time we've heard it, but it's the last time we read it here. "Having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draft for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, or give her a like measure of torment and grief, since in her heart she says, 'I rule as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Would you pray with me? Lord God, some of us remember the old Motel 6 commercial that ends, "We'll leave the light on for you." It seems we would rather try and make our own light than enjoy your light. The light that shines in the darkness, the light the darkness cannot overtake. About the time we profess our advancement, our progress, the world goes mad, bent on proving that we want to ignore what we want to ignore, that we're still building our towers, hell-bent on making a name for ourselves, hoping to display our own glory. Give us ears to hear the command, "Come out." Forgive us for thinking that we could serve two masters. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, the one who dwells in light that cannot be fathomed, and all God's people say. The moon has no light of its own. It's something you learn simply and maybe early. The moon has no light of its own. And for us, really, it is just a giant rock. And apart from the revealing rays of the sun's light, we may not even know it existed. We couldn't see it even with the naked eye were it not for the sun's light it reflects. Just be a huge rock caught in the earth's orbit. And when attempting to eclipse the sun, the moon can't even extinguish the light. If we want to hear what is going on in Revelation 18, as John is continuing to unfold again and again the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we probably need to admit, to confess, we don't make our own light. We don't make our own light. You heard with the children what bears repeating again, that really what is going on in Revelation is John has given us something to see that we couldn't see otherwise. that though some of us have been given an interpretation of Revelation that is about like going to dinner and our meal is finished with a fortune cookie, Revelation is doing something altogether different than that. John is doing something different than telling a fortune, even different than telling a future. He's telling us of God's history revealed in Jesus. And to make it anything other than that is a mistake. When we began our series through Revelation all the way back in June, I made the claim that in order to understand Revelation properly, we really needed to understand our Christian Old Testament. That is, we would not really be able to capture the images and the references. We would fail in trying to really grasp what's going on if we didn't pay attention, if we didn't have a little bit of a grasp of the Christian Old Testament. It's a story. It's a story of the history that God is making. And here we are in chapter 19. We have just a few weeks left. That's all. Just a few weeks, and we'll be finished with Revelation. But I'm convinced that the further we push into Revelation, nearing the end, that it still holds true. There, even though it might have been counterintuitive when we began to say that we need to know our Christian Old Testament, I think it's even more true the further we go. And if we would grasp that certain interpretations of Revelation tend to make Revelation more mysterious, shedding very little light, and instead offer more than anything else a way to decode current events. But since Revelation, by its beginning definition, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it seems the work of Wormwood to convince us that those social media posts that attempt to fit current events into an end times calendar are onto something. If they don't make the same point John sees and we hear, then they are not onto something helpful. In other words, maybe you've seen what I've seen, that in light of the past 8 days events, we've been seeing repeatedly, here's how this fits. And the problem is our attention is seized by the events, not on anything really revealing about Jesus Christ. We've been enamored. We've been depressed, discouraged. We've been doom-scrolling. We've been wondering what in the world is going on. How does it all fit? And if our emphasis and our interest is on the events, then we've indeed seen Wormwood take our eyes away from the risen Christ. So lest we forget, and I think from time to time we need to be reminded when these events explode into our consciousness that the end times language was used by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on Pentecost. So that when someone says we're in the end times, it's an appropriate response to say, yeah, for about 2 millennia. Peter declared this in Acts chapter 2, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your sons shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In other words, Peter explains the events that are unexplainable to those who are onlooking, to those who are seeing what's happening. He explains as if to say, this is the fulfillment of the promise of God. God made a promise that He would pour out His Spirit on all people. It's happening now, is what Peter would say. This is what's going on. They were witnesses to God keeping God's own promise. So for Peter and for us, if we're paying careful attention, We've been in the last days since Pentecost. It didn't just emerge last Saturday, a week ago. And the history that followed Peter at Pentecost, is full of current events. Pretty simple, isn't it? The history that followed Peter's sermon is full of current events. And when these events have been interpreted, as many interpret current events today, we risk focusing on the moon that has no light instead of the sun that makes us warm. That we are one day closer to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God is something that we are able to say every new day. Every new day we can say we're one day closer. And it's not because somehow we've sleuthed John the Revelator rightly. No, we're closer because God is making history. And each new day is part of that history. And what John reveals in this history that God is making is that there are powers at work attempting to alter God's own history. The question that's asked when these events occur is, will God remain determined in the face of these enemies? Will God finally give up? Because it appears that evil wins. And John's answer is yes. God is determined. And how does he know? Because for John, the climactic moment is not what is to come, but what has already happened. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what needed to occur for God to demonstrate his love has happened. Your and my security is not determined by future events, because this past event has secured our present, given us a promise about a future. And if we want to understand what John is doing, John is now saying, because your future is secured by the slain lamb, your present is okay. So to be anxious because of what we see in current events is to take our eyes away from what happened in the past in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, giving us a secure present and a promise of a future. We are forgetting that that future is brought into our lives even to this day, so that we're not shaken and we're not distracted by current events. Let me quickly say, lest I be misunderstood, these events are important. They're harrowing. They're horrible. But they don't reveal anything more than what we already know. We don't make our own light. That we fumble around in the dark, wrenched and anchored in anger, in animosities and antagonisms. And what these current events do is snap us from our slumber, thinking that we've progressed, that we've advanced, that these things could never occur again. And yet, they do. And for Jesus, now that death is behind him, can give us a promise that our death is behind us. And when our death is realized to be behind us, because our death has been swallowed up in Christ's victory, we are now free to love our neighbors. When there is no threat of death winning, we can now love our neighbors and our enemies. If death is not behind us, then we should be scared to death. But the slain lamb, next to the one who sits on the throne, surrounded by the seven spirits, the Spirit of God, is a clear indication that death is behind Jesus. And so our responses to these events are also to remember our death is behind us. So our fear of loving our neighbor, what it might mean to love our enemies, is now the norm for those who only see the moon and not the sun. John sees what we hear God say, that God has defeated the powers of sin and death by the faithful slain lamb who bears witness to the God that is love. What was promised by God was brought into the present who lived. Those who lived before Jesus, those who live now, and those who will live yet one day. That is, it's still a present reality, what God has done for us in Jesus. The good news in Revelation 18 is that those who would lure us and lead us astray, with whom, hear me carefully because this is the picture and image, with whom we might commit adultery, will be defeated. Now, to capture that image, you have to go back to Revelation 17. And remember, in Revelation 17, we're introduced to the woman who sits on the beast, who's eventually devoured by the kings of the earth because she's not delivered on her promise. And here in chapter 18, this image of the woman, remember we made the case or the point that John is talking about not Babylon, but Rome as a reprisal of Babylon. Rome as a reprisal of Babylon. And for John to hear and to convey fallen is Babylon the Great is to say the slain lamb wins. And what John has been saying to beleaguered Christians who aren't sure what's taking place and how should they understand it, he's giving them eyes to look at the sun and see that the sun can clearly be seen as the one who wins. But in this picture, in Revelation 18, we get a list, and if you read all the way to verse 24, we get a list of the various groups who have decided that they're all in with the woman who's represented by the woman who sits on the beast in Revelation 17. And what we might say, if we want to just put it kind of simply, is this is the world that is opposed to the love that is God. This is the world as it is, opposed to the kind of love where God gives us a name and a place. Why? Because we want to make our own light. We don't want to enjoy the light that has been given to us. And John's intent is to say that the Lamb is the one that's faithful, and he will make us faithful. Where is this? Look in verse number 7 of Revelation 18. It reads this way in my translation: as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. As she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. When we use the word glory, we ought to have in mind an understanding of a reflection. So let's take our Old Testament and try to put this together. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that when anyone sees another human being, what we are seeing is a reflection of the glory of God." Now, before you start thinking and competing about who's got has God's best likeness, put your mirror away. The point is not, did you make the cover of a magazine? The point is, as a human being, God has a design and an interest in a relationship with us. And as a consequence of God being a relational being, Father, Son, and Spirit, He creates us with the capacity to have a relationship both with God and with each other. And so as a result, all the way back in Genesis, man is to give, is giving God glory by representing what it is to have relationship. Relationship with what God made in creation, relationship with one another as we're made, and relationship with the one who made us. That is what it means to give glory to God. And any time that image bearer decides it needs to make its own light, it's now attempting to hide the image of God. And when we determine that other people aren't worth anything, we're telling God those people are not in your image and they can be discarded. So we love our neighbors and our enemies, because even our enemies bear the image of God. What John sees and hears and what we hear today is, that, again, Babylon is represented. Babylon is represented as the woman who sits on the throne. Remember, Babylon has already been fallen all the way back in the 5th, 6th century B.C., so this reprisal is intended to take his audience and go, remember what happened then. Now if you're afraid of what's happening in Rome, know that Babylon fell, so will Rome. And any other future reprisal of Babylon. Any other. So if we were to take out our Bibles and discover that this woman is determined to make a name for herself, we could say that she's drunk on arrogance. And anytime we refuse the light that we have been given, that is our reflection of the image of God, then what we are saying is we arrogantly think we can make our own light. We can determine what bears God's image and who. She succeeds, and that's sad, isn't it? So if you read the list all the way through to verse 24, the description is like a taunt. I tried to look up taunt songs and found out there's a group named Taunt. I don't even know anything about them. So the best thing that came up, you ready for this? The best thing that came up when you Google taunt, na-na-na-na-na-na. And that actually doesn't seem strong enough for what's going on here, by the way. And when you look it up, it gives you that same thing in a variety of languages, as if it's universal. We're universally taunting one another on the playground. It seems not strong enough to say that what's happening here in Revelation 18 is a strong taunt song. It's a strong taunt that says, you think you are making light. You're not. And what happens is all the people who think you're all that making light have actually benefited from that only to find out that it is not light that helps. So you get the description of merchants, of producers. I mean, there's a list of groups and all the things that they benefited by participating in the world as it is, opposed to the love that is God. And interestingly, all of them, ready? If you read through it this afternoon, all of them are economic advantages. All of the taunting is to say, you've become wealthy by going to bed with the world that is opposed to the love that is God. You see why Revelation is like, it meddles. Revelation is a meddler. It's calling us to account. And how do we know? Well, because we've read the letters to the seven churches. And in reading the letters to the seven churches, only two of them have not found themselves wealthy by also participating in the world as it is, opposed to the love that is God. The criticisms are all as a result that they've tried to mix godless religion and godless government in with their religious habits and practices. And each time they're called to repent. That's what's said here. Come out. And by the way, come out in Genesis, I mean not Genesis, in Revelation here, is not a suggestion. It's not in the Greek subjunctive, which says, well, maybe if you want to, come out. It's in the imperative, like a military command. It's time to come out. Get out of there. It's a command. So here it is in the midst of the taunt song. The voice says, come out of her, which is an indication you've already participated. Get out of there. It's a call for God's people to turn toward faithfulness, not faithlessness. Not faithlessness. I say faithlessness, not unfaithfulness. Faithlessness is what happens when we decide not to put our trust in Jesus. It's not unfaithfulness, it's faithlessness. So how does this all fit? Well, we've read this. Oh, wow, it's okay. I told you I got three bars, so it's 2 o'clock. No, quickly. So what happens here is is that we've read this sort of scene over and again. This climactic moment where things are fixing to turn and the good news is going to be given, that eventually we're going to be at a big banquet table celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture, one we've been longing to get to. But before we get there, we've got to find out that all of our enemies have been defeated. And over again, John has been saying, put your glasses I've been giving you on. Quit paying attention to the moon. See the sun. And over and over and over again, we've been being told the Lamb wins. And when the Lamb wins, it has particular implications. So the good news is declared that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The implications of that good news are that we find forgiveness, we find a home, we find a place, and we find a people. Those are the implications. The good news is Jesus is Lord, and in the context of Rome's day, and Caesar is not. We substitute and say, Jesus is Lord, and whatever we've been making Lord is not. And so we hear the call, come out. And we hear this over and over again. And this is where I think our Old Testament comes in handy for two reasons. First, we've got to be careful not to become so weary that we're seeing the same thing over and over and over again, that we are lulled into a cynicism. Remember, it was the preacher in Ecclesiastes that finally said, all things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And when we see things happen over and over again, it moves us to a skepticism and then to a cynicism where we think there is no hope. If that's all there was, if the preacher in Ecclesiastes only had that to work with. But we have something different than that. Instead of seeing these things over and over again as just an indication that we'll never learn, we probably should see these things occurring over and over again as God's great patience. God's patient, determined to know that we're loved. Yep, we could maybe get cynical about our own condition, but the truth that wins over that is that God is determined yet to show us He loves us. How do we know? Well, what's described here is not new with Rome. It wasn't new with Babylon either. In fact, if we remember our Old Testament, Babel started all the way back in Genesis 11. In that climactic chapter of human resistance and rebellion, where God has pointed it out, whether it was a brother killing a brother or the world where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and just made it a mess of a place, God was still determined to express his love and care. And what did we do? In Babel, Genesis 11, we were all saying, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. We need to make a name for ourselves because, after all, it's best if we make our own light. So this call that Babylon has fallen, even though it's a representation of Babylon, and John is calling out Rome, the history in the scriptures, the history in human history, reveals that we could go back. This intention to be other than what God names us, his beloved, and what God gives us is a place. Our resistance to that has always been, we want to make our own way. Isn't it interesting that immediately after Genesis 11 comes Genesis 12, where despite our interest to make our own way, to build our own towers, to make our own light, God says, okay, you're going to keep after this, but here's a promise I'm going to make. I'm going to show you how it works, that I love you, and I'm going to give you a name, and I'm going to give you a place. And we have the call of Abram. And then we have powers that rise up, that fool us, that lure us, that attempt to deceive us. Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Rome. Over and over again, we see our attempts. And over again, each one is met. Each one is met with God's calling out to say, I've got a better name for you and I've got a better place for you. Now, the truth of the matter is we're all looking for that place. We're all looking for home. And God says, why are you looking anywhere else? Why do you need a tower? I've got a home for you. And I've given myself so that you might have a home and have a name. And I'm willing to mark you on your foreheads as mine. And I'm willing to say, come to my table. You don't need to cook. I've prepared it before you. We don't make our own light. I know you can buy lighters at the store. You can buy matches and charcoal lighter, but you're not making the light. We don't make our own light. But we sure have been lured by those who tell us they can. And the word here in the midst of this taunt song, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, is the command, come out. Just let me say it this way. What God is doing in having a people, we call today the church, the new Israel of God, is to say, here is where this place gets worked out. What I mean is more directly what we said earlier, and that is, when we recognize that in Jesus' death, death is behind us, we are a place where we can love our neighbors and our enemies. And in practice, the world needs to see you and me in a place like this, loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. Loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. Because then they will see that this is the most faithful, best place God has in the world. No, not this building, but a people who are determined to remain faithful because the slain lamb has been faithful to us. So, be careful how you pick sides. Because in God's design, there are no sides. There are neighbors and enemies, and our role is to love. Because we've been so loved. Would you pray with me?